Chapter 9, The Correction of Error. A. Introduction. 1. The alertness of the ego to the errors which other egos make is not the kind of vigilance the Holy Spirit would have you maintain. Egos are critical in terms of the kind of sense they stand for. They understand this kind of sense because it is sensible to them. To the Holy Spirit, it makes no sense at all. To the ego, it is kind and right and good to point out errors and correct them. This makes perfect sense to the ego, which is totally unaware of what errors are and what correction is. 2. Errors are of the ego, and correction of errors of any kind lies solely in the relinquishment of the ego. When you correct a brother, you are telling him that he is wrong. He may be making no sense at the time, and it is certain that, if he is speaking from the ego, he will be making no sense. But your task is still to tell him he is right. You do not tell him this verbally if he is speaking foolishly, because he needs correction at another level, since his error is at another level. He is still right, because he is a son of God. His ego is always wrong, no matter what it says or does. 3. If you point out the errors of your brother's ego, you must be seeing through yours, because the Holy Spirit does not perceive his errors. This must be true if there is no communication at all between the ego and the Holy Spirit. The ego makes no sense, and the Holy Spirit does not attempt to understand anything that arises from it. Since he does not understand it, he does not judge it, knowing that nothing it engenders means anything. B. Sanity and Perception. 1. When you react at all to errors, you are not listening to the Holy Spirit. He has merely disregarded them, and if you attend to them, you are not hearing him. If you do not hear him, you are listening to your ego, and making as little sense as the brother whose errors you perceive. This cannot be correction, yet it is more than merely lack of correction for him. It is the giving up of correction in yourself. 2. When a brother behaves insanely, you can heal him only by perceiving the sanity in him. If you perceive his errors and accept them, you are accepting yours. If you want to give yours over to the Holy Spirit, you must do this with his. Unless this becomes the one way in which you handle all errors, you cannot understand how all errors are undone. How is this different from telling you that what you teach you learn? Your brother is as right as you are, and if you think he is wrong, you are condemning yourself. 3. You cannot correct yourself. Is it possible, then, for you to correct another? Yet you can see him truly, because it is possible for you to see yourself truly. It is not up to you to change him, but merely to accept him as he is. His errors do not come from the truth that is in him, and only this truth is yours. His errors cannot change this, and can have no effect at all on the truth in you. To perceive errors in anyone, and to react to them as if they were real, is to make them real to you. You will not escape paying the price for this, not because you are being punished for it, but because you are following the wrong guide, and will lose your way. 4. Your brother's errors are not of him any more than yours are of you. Accept his errors as real, and you have attacked yourself. If you would find your way and keep it, see only truth beside you, for you walk together. The Holy Spirit in you forgives all things in you and in your brother. His errors are forgiven with yours. Atonement is no more separate than love. Atonement cannot be separate, because it comes from love. Any attempt you make to correct a brother means that you believe correction by you is possible, and this can only be the arrogance of the ego. Correction is of God, who does not know arrogance. The Holy Spirit forgives everything because God created everything. 5. Do not undertake his function or you will forget yours. accept only the function of healing in time, because that is what time is for. God gave you the function to create in eternity. You do not need to learn this, but you do need to learn to want this, and for this all learning was made. This is the Holy Spirit's good use of an ability which you do not need, but which you have made. Give it to Him. You do not know how to use it. He will teach you how to see yourself without condemnation by learning how to look on everything without it. Condemnation will then not be real to you, and all your errors will be forgiven. See, atonement is a lesson in sharing. 1. Atonement is for all because it is the way to undo the belief that anything is for you alone. To forgive is to overlook. Look, then, beyond error and do not let your perception rest upon it, for you will believe what your perception holds. Accept as true only what your brother is, if you would know yourself. Perceive what he is not, and you cannot know what you are because you see him falsely. Remember, always that your identity is shared, and that its sharing is its reality. 2. You have a part to play in the atonement, but the plan of the atonement is beyond you. You do not know how to overlook errors, or you would not make them. It would merely be further error to think either that you do not make them, or that you can correct them without a guide to correction. And if you do not follow this guide, your errors will not be corrected. The plan is not yours, because of your limited ideas of what you are. This limitation is where all errors arise. The way to undo them, therefore, is not of you but for you. 3. The atonement is a lesson in sharing, which is given you because you have forgotten how to do it. The Holy Spirit merely reminds you of what is your natural ability. By reinterpreting the ability to attack, which you did make, into the ability to share, He translates what you have made into what God created. If you would accomplish this through Him, you cannot look on your abilities through the eyes of the ego, or you will judge them as it does. All their harmfulness lies in its judgment. All their helpfulness lies in the judgment of the Holy Spirit. 4. The ego, too, has a plan of forgiveness because you are asking for one, though not of the right teacher. The ego's plan, of course, makes no sense and will not work. By following it, you will merely place yourself in an impossible situation, to which the ego always leads you. The ego's plan is to have you see error clearly first, and then overlook it. Yet how can you overlook what you have made real? By seeing it clearly, you have made it real and cannot overlook it. 5. This is where the ego is forced to appeal to mysteries, and begins to insist that you must accept the meaningless to save yourself. Many have tried to do this in my name, forgetting that my words make perfect sense because they come from God. They are as sensible now as they ever were because they speak of ideas which are eternal. Forgiveness that is learned of me does not use fear to undo fear, nor does it make real the unreal and then destroy it. 6. Forgiveness through the Holy Spirit lies simply in looking beyond error from the beginning and thus keeping it unreal for you. Do not let any belief in its realness enter your minds at all, or you will also believe that you must undo what you have made in order to be forgiven. What has no effect does not exist, and to the Holy Spirit the effects of error are totally non-existent. By steadily and consistently canceling out all its effects, everywhere and in all respects, He teaches that the ego does not exist, and proves it. Follow His teaching in forgiveness, then, because forgiveness is His function, and He knows how to fulfill it perfectly. That is what we meant when we once said that miracles are natural, and when they do not occur, something has gone wrong. 7. Miracles are merely the sign of your willingness to follow the Holy Spirit's plan of salvation in recognition of the fact that you do not know what it is. His work is not your function, and unless you accept this, you cannot learn what your function is. The confusion of functions is so typical of the ego that you should be quite familiar with it by now. The ego believes that all functions belong to it, even though it has no idea what they are. This is more than mere confusion. It is a particularly dangerous combination of grandiosity and confusion, which makes it likely that the ego will attack anyone and anything for no reason at all. This is exactly what the ego does. It is totally unpredictable in its responses, because it has no idea of what it perceives. 8. If one has no idea of what is happening, how appropriately can you expect him to react? You might still ask yourself, regardless of how you can account for the reactions, whether they place the ego in a very sound position as the guide for yours. It seems absurd to have to emphasize repeatedly that the ego's qualifications as a guide are singularly unfortunate, and that it is a remarkably poor choice as a teacher of salvation. Yet this question, ridiculous as it seems, is really the crucial issue in the whole separation fantasy. Anyone who elects a totally insane guide must be totally insane himself. 9. It is not true that you do not know the guide is insane. You know it because I know it, and you have judged it by the same standard as I have. The ego literally lives on borrowed time, and its days are numbered. Do not fear the last judgment, but welcome it and do not wait, for the ego's time is borrowed from your eternity. This is the second coming, which was made for you as the first was created. The second coming is merely the return of sense. Can this possibly be fearful? 10. What can be fearful but fantasy, and no one turns to fantasy unless he despairs of finding satisfaction in reality. Yet it is certain that he will never find satisfaction in fantasy, so that his only hope is to change his mind about reality. Only if he decision that reality is fearful is wrong, can God be right? And I assure you that God is right. Be glad, then, that you have been wrong, but this was only because you did not know who you were. Had you remembered, you could no more have been wrong than God can. The impossible can happen only in fantasy. When you search for reality in fantasies, you will not find it. The symbols of fantasy are of the ego, and of these you will find many. But do not look for meaning in them. They have no more meaning than the fantasies into which they are woven. 11. Fairy tales can be pleasant or fearful, pretty or ugly, but no one calls them true. Children may believe them, and so, for a while, the tales are true for them. Yet when reality dawns, the fantasies are gone. Reality has not gone in the meanwhile. The second coming is the awareness of reality, not its return. Behold, my children, reality is here. It belongs to you and me and God, and is perfectly satisfying to all of us. Only this awareness heals, because it is the awareness of truth. D. The unhealed healer. 1. The ego's plan for forgiveness is far more widely used than God's. This is because it is undertaken by unhealed healers and is therefore of the ego. Let us consider the unhealed healer more carefully now. By definition, he is trying to give what he has not received. If he is a theologian, he may begin with a premise, "I am a miserable sinner and so are you." If he is a psychotherapist, he is more likely to start with the equally incredible idea that he really believes in attack and so does the patient, but it does not matter in either case. 2. We have repeatedly stated that beliefs of the ego cannot be shared, and this is why they are unreal. How, then, can uncovering them make them real? Every healer who searches fantasies for truth must be unhealed because he does not know where to look for truth and therefore does not have the answer to the problem of healing. There is an advantage to bringing nightmares into awareness, but only to teach that they are not real and that anything they contain is meaningless. The unhealed healer cannot do this because he does not believe it. 3. All unhealed healers follow the ego's plan for forgiveness in one form or another. If they are theologians, they are likely to condemn themselves, teach condemnation, and advocate a very fearful solution. Projecting condemnation onto God, they make him appear retaliative and fear his retribution. What they have done is merely to identify with the ego, and by perceiving clearly what it does, condemn themselves because of this profound confusion. It is understandable that there has been a revolt against this concept, but to revolt against it is still to believe in it. The form of the revolt, then, is different, but not the content. 4. The newer forms of the ego's plan are as unhelpful as the older ones, because form does not matter to the Holy Spirit, and therefore does not matter at all. According to the newer forms of the ego's plan, the therapist interprets the ego's symbols in the nightmare and then uses them to prove that the nightmare is real. Having made it real, he then attempts to dispel its effects by depreciating the importance of the dreamer. This would be a healing approach if the dreamer were properly identified as unreal. Yet if the dreamer is equated with a mind, the mind's corrective power through the Holy Spirit is denied. 5. It is noteworthy that this is a contradiction even in the ego's terms, and one which it usually does note, even in its confusion. If the way to counteract fear is to reduce the importance of the fearer, how can this build ego strength? These perfectly self-evident inconsistencies account for why, except in certain stylized verbal accounts, no one can explain what happens in psychotherapy. Nothing real does. Nothing real has happened to the unhealed healer, and he learns from his own teaching. 6. Because his ego is involved, it always attempts to gain some support from the situation. Seeking to get something for himself, the unhealed healer does not know how to give, and consequently cannot share. He cannot correct, because he is not working correctively. He believes that it is up to him to teach the patient what is real, but he does not know it himself. What, then, should happen? When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. Can you find light by analyzing darkness as the psychotherapist does, or like the theologian by acknowledging darkness in yourself and looking for a distant light to remove it while emphasizing the distance? 7. Healing is not mysterious. Nothing will occur unless you understand it, since light is understanding. A miserable sinner cannot be healed without magic, nor can an unimportant mind esteem itself without magic. Both forms of the ego's approach, then, must arrive at an impasse, the characteristic, impossible situation to which the ego always leads. It can be helpful to point out to a patient where he is heading, but the point is lost unless he can change his direction. The therapist cannot do this for him, but he also cannot do this for himself. 8. The only meaningful contribution the therapist can make is to present an example of one whose direction has been changed for him and who no longer believes in nightmares of any kind. The light in his mind will therefore answer the questioner, who must decide with God that there is light because he sees it. And by his acknowledgement, the therapist knows it is there. That is how perception ultimately is translated into knowledge. The miracle worker begins by perceiving light and translates his perception into sureness by continually extending it and accepting its acknowledgement. Its effects assure him it is there. 9. The therapist does not heal, he lets healing be. He can point to darkness, but he cannot bring light of himself, for light is not of him. Yet, being for him, it must also be for his patient. The Holy Spirit is the only therapist. He makes healing perfectly clear in any situation in which he is the guide. The human therapist can only let him fulfill his function. He needs no help for this. He will tell you exactly what to do to help anyone he sends to you for help, and will speak to him through you if you do not interfere. Remember that you are choosing a guide for helping, and the wrong choice will not help. But remember also that the right one will. Trust him for help is his function, and he is a guide. 10. As you awaken other minds to the Holy Spirit through him and not yourself, you will understand that you are not obeying the laws of this world, but that the laws you are obeying work. The good is what works is a sound, though insufficient, statement. Only the good can work. Nothing else works at all. This course is a guide to behavior. Being a very direct and very simple learning situation, it provides the guide who tells you what to do. If you do it, you will see that it works. Its results are more convincing than its words. They will convince you that the words are true. By following the right guide, you will learn the simplest of all lessons. By their fruits ye shall know them, and they shall know themselves. E. The awareness of the Holy Spirit. 1. How can you become increasingly aware of the Holy Spirit in you except by his effects? You cannot see him with your eyes, nor hear him with your ears. How, then, can you perceive him at all? If you inspire joy, and others react to you with joy, even though you are not experiencing joy yourself, there must be something in you that is capable of producing it. If it is in you and can produce joy, and if you see that it does produce joy in others, you must be dissociating it in yourself. 2. It seems to you that the Holy Spirit does not produce joy consistently in you only because you do not consistently arouse joy in others. Their reactions to you are your evaluations of his consistency. When you are inconsistent, you will not always give rise to joy, and so you will not always recognize his consistency. What you offer to your brother, you offer to him, because he cannot go beyond your offering in his giving. This is not because he limits his giving, but simply because you have limited your receiving. The will to receive is the will to accept. 3. If your brothers are part of you, will you accept them? Only they can teach you what you are, and your learning is the result of what you taught them. What you call upon in them, you call upon in yourself. And as you call upon it in them, it becomes real to you. God has but one Son, knowing them all as one. Only God himself is more than they, but they are not less than he is. Would you know what this means? If what you do to my brother you do to me, and if you do everything for yourself because we are part of you, everything we do belongs to you as well. Every soul God created is part of you and shares his glory with you. His glory belongs to him, but it is equally yours. You cannot, then, be less glorious than he is. 4. God is more than you only because he created you, but not even this would he keep from you. Therefore you can create as he did, and your dissociation will not alter this. Neither God's light nor yours is dim because you do not see. Because the Sonship must create as one, you remember creation whenever you recognize part of creation. Each part you remember adds to your wholeness, because each part is whole. Wholeness is indivisible, but you cannot learn of your wholeness until you see it everywhere. You can know yourself only as God knows his Son, for knowledge is shared with God. When you awaken him, you will know your magnitude by accepting his limitlessness as yours, but meanwhile you will judge it as you judge your brothers and will accept it as you accept theirs. 5. You are not yet awake, but you can learn how to awaken. Very simply, the Holy Spirit teaches you to awaken others. As you see them waken, you will learn what waking means, and because you have willed to wake them, their gratitude and their appreciation of what you have given them will teach you its value. They will become the witnesses to your reality, as you were created witnesses to God's. Yet when the sonship comes together and accepts its oneness, it will be known by its creations who witness to its reality as the Son does to the Father. 6. Miracles have no place in eternity because they are reparative. Yet while you still need healing, your miracles are the only witnesses to your reality which you can recognize. You cannot perform a miracle for yourself because miracles are a way of giving acceptance and receiving it. In time, the giving comes first, though they are simultaneous in eternity, where they cannot be separated. When you have learned that they are the same, the need for time is over. 7. Eternity is one time, its only dimension being always. This cannot mean anything to you, however, until you remember God's open arms and finally know His open mind. Like Him, you are always in His mind and with a mind like His. In your open mind are your creations, in perfect communication born of perfect understanding. Could you but accept one of them, you would not want anything the world has to offer. Everything else would be totally meaningless. God's meaning is incomplete without you, and you are incomplete without your creations. Accept your brother in this world and accept nothing else, for in him you will find your creations, because he created them with you. You will never know that you are co-creator with God until you learn that your brother is a co-creator with you. Salvation and God's will. 1. God's will is your salvation. Would he not have given you the means to find it? If he wills you to have it, he must have made it possible and very easy to obtain it. Your brothers are everywhere. You do not have to seek far for salvation. Every minute and every second gives you a chance to save yourself. Do not lose these chances, not because they will not return, but because delay of joy is needless. God wills you perfect happiness now. Is it possible that this is not also your will? And is it possible that this is not also the will of your brothers? 2. Consider, then, that in this joint will you are all united, and in this only. There will be disagreement on anything else, but not on this. This, then, is where peace abides. And you abide in peace when you so decide. Yet you cannot abide in peace unless you accept the atonement, because the atonement is the way to peace. The reason is very simple and so obvious that it is often overlooked. That is because the ego is afraid of the obvious, since obviousness is the essential characteristic of reality. Yet you cannot overlook it unless you are not looking. 3. It is perfectly obvious that, if the Holy Spirit looks with love on all he perceives, he looks with love on you. His evaluation of you is based on his knowledge of what you are, and so he evaluates you truly. And this evaluation must be in your mind, because he is. The ego is also in your mind, because you have accepted it there. Its evaluation of you, however, is the exact opposite of the Holy Spirit's, because the ego does not love you. It is unaware of what you are and wholly mistrustful of everything it perceives, because its own perceptions are so shifting. The ego is therefore capable of suspiciousness at best and viciousness at worst. That is its range. It cannot exceed it because of its uncertainty. And it can never go beyond it because it can never be certain. 4. You, then, have two conflicting evaluations of yourself in your minds, and they cannot both be true. You do not yet realize how completely different these evaluations are because you do not understand how lofty the Holy Spirit's perception of you really is. He is not deceived by anything you do because he never forgets what you are. The ego is deceived by everything you do, even when you respond to the Holy Spirit, because at such times its confusion increases. The ego is, therefore, particularly likely to attack you when you react lovingly, because it has evaluated you as unloving and you are going against its judgment. 5. The ego will begin to attack your motives as soon as they become clearly out of accord with its perception of you. This is when it will shift abruptly from suspiciousness to viciousness, since its uncertainty is increased. Yet it is surely pointless to attack in return. What can this mean except that you are agreeing with the ego's evaluation of what you are? If you are willing to see yourself as unloving, you will not be happy. You are condemning yourself and must therefore regard yourself as inadequate. Would you look to the ego to help you escape from a sense of inadequacy it has produced and must maintain for its existence? Can you escape from its evaluation of you by using its methods for keeping this picture intact? 6. You cannot evaluate an insane belief system from within it. Its own range precludes this. You can only go beyond it, look back from a point where sanity exists, and see the contrast. Only by this contrast can insanity be judged as insane. With the grandeur of God in you, you have chosen to be little and to lament your littleness. Within the system which dictated this choice, the lament is inevitable. Your littleness is taken for granted there, and you do not ask, who granted it? The question is meaningless within the ego's thought system, because it opens the whole thought system to question. 7. We said before that the ego does not know what a real question is. Lack of knowledge of any kind is always associated with unwillingness to know and produces a total lack of knowledge simply because knowledge is total. Not to question your littleness, therefore, is to deny all knowledge and keep the ego's whole thought system intact. You cannot retain part of the thought system because it can be questioned only at its foundation. And this must be questioned from beyond it because within it its foundation does stand. The Holy Spirit judges against the reality of the ego's thought system merely because he knows its foundation is not true. Therefore, nothing that arises from it means anything. The Holy Spirit judges every belief you hold in terms of where it comes from. If it comes from God, he knows it to be true. If it does not, he knows that it is meaningless. Whenever you question your value, say, God himself is incomplete without me. 8. Remember this when the ego speaks, and you will not hear it. The truth about you is so lofty that nothing unworthy of God is worthy of you. Choose, then, what you want in these terms, and accept nothing that you would not offer to God as wholly fitting for him, for you do not want anything else. Return your part of him, and he will give you all of himself in exchange for your return of what belongs to him and renders him complete. G. Grandeur versus grandiosity. 1. Grandeur is of God, and only of him. Therefore, it is in you. Whenever you become aware of it, however dimly, you abandon the ego automatically because, in the presence of the grandeur of God, the meaninglessness of the ego becomes perfectly apparent. Though it does not understand this, the ego believes that its enemy has struck and attempts to offer gifts to induce you to return to its protection. Self-inflation of the ego is its alternative to the grandeur of God. Which will you choose? 2. Grandiosity is always a cover for despair. It is without hope, because it is not real. It is an attempt to counteract your littleness, based on the belief that the littleness is real. Without this belief, grandiosity is meaningless, and you could not possibly want it. The essence of grandiosity is competitiveness, because it always involves attack. It is a delusional attempt to outdo, but not to undo. We said before that the ego vacillates between suspiciousness and viciousness. It remains suspicious as long as you despair of yourself. It shifts to viciousness whenever you will not tolerate self-abasement and seek relief. Then it offers you the illusion of attack as a solution. 3. The ego does not know the difference between grandeur and grandiosity, because it does not know the difference between miracle impulses and ego alien beliefs of its own. We once said that the ego is aware of threat, but does not make distinctions between two entirely different kinds of threat to its existence. Its own profound sense of vulnerability renders it incapable of judgment except in terms of attack. When it experiences threat, its only decision is whether to attack now or to withdraw to attack later. If you accept its offer of grandiosity, it will attack immediately. If you do not, it will wait. 4. The ego is immobilized in the presence of God's grandeur, because His grandeur establishes your freedom. Even the faintest hint of your reality literally drives the ego from your mind, because of complete lack of investment in it. Grandeur is totally without illusions, and because it is real, it is compellingly convincing. Yet the conviction of reality will not remain with you unless you do not allow the ego to attack it. The ego will make every effort to recover and mobilize its energies against your release. It will tell you that you are insane and argue that grandeur cannot be a real part of you because of the littleness in which it believes. 5. Yet your grandeur is not delusional, because you did not make it. You have made grandiosity and are afraid of it because it is a form of attack, but your grandeur is of God, who created it out of His love. From your grandeur you can only bless, because your grandeur is your abundance. By blessing you hold it in your minds, protecting it from illusions and keeping yourself in the mind of God. Remember always that you cannot be anywhere except in the mind of God. When you forget this, you will despair and you will attack. 6. The ego depends solely on your willingness to tolerate it. If you are willing to look upon your grandeur, you cannot despair, and therefore you cannot want the ego. Your grandeur is God's answer to the ego, because it is true. Littleness and grandeur cannot coexist, nor is it possible for them to alternate in your awareness. Littleness and grandiosity can and must alternate in your awareness, since both are untrue and are therefore on the same level. Being the level of shifted is experienced as shifting, and extremes are its essential characteristic. 7. Truth and littleness are denials of each other, because grandeur is truth. Truth does not vacillate, it is always true. When grandeur slips away from you, you have replaced it with something you have made. Perhaps it is the belief in littleness, perhaps it is the belief in grandiosity. Yet it must be insane, because it is not true. Your grandeur will never deceive you, but your illusions always will. Illusions are deceptions. You cannot triumph, but you are exalted. And in your exalted state you seek others like you and rejoice with them. 8. It is easy to distinguish grandeur from grandiosity because love is returned, but pride is not. Pride will not produce miracles, and therefore will deprive you of your true witnesses to your reality. Truth is not obscure nor hidden, but its obviousness to you lies in the joy you bring to its witnesses, who show it to you. They attest to your grandeur, but they cannot attest to pride, because pride is not shared. God wants you to behold what He created because it is His joy. 9. can your grandeur be arrogant when God himself witnesses to it? And what can be real that has no witnesses? What good can come of it? And if no good can come of it, the Holy Spirit cannot use it. What he cannot transform to the will of God does not exist at all. Grandiosity is delusional because it is used to replace your grandeur. Yet what God has created cannot be replaced. God is incomplete without you because his grandeur is total and you cannot be missing from it. 10. You are altogether irreplaceable in the mind of God. No one else can fill your part of it, and while you leave your part of it empty, your eternal place merely waits for your return. God, through his voice, reminds you of it, and God himself keeps your extension safe within it. Yet you do not know them until you return to them. You cannot replace the kingdom, and you cannot replace yourself. God, who knows your value, would not have it so, and so it is not so. Your value is in God's mind, and therefore not in yours alone. To accept yourself as God created you cannot be arrogance, because it is the denial of arrogance. To accept your littleness is arrogant because it means that you believe your evaluation of yourself is truer than God's. 11. Yet if truth is indivisible, your evaluation of yourself must be God's. You did not establish your value, and it needs no defense. Nothing can attack it or prevail over it. It does not vary. It merely is. Ask the Holy Spirit what it is and he will tell you, but do not be afraid of his answer, for it comes from God. It is an exalted answer, because of its source, but the source is true and so is its answer. Listen and do not question what you hear, for God does not deceive. He would have you replace the ego's belief in littleness with his own exalted answer to the question of your being, so that you can cease to question it and know it for what it is. H. The inclusiveness of creation. 1. Nothing beyond yourself can make you fearful or loving, because nothing is beyond you. Time and eternity are both in your minds and will conflict until you perceive time solely as a means to regain eternity. You cannot do this as long as you believe that anything which happens to you is caused by factors outside yourself. You must learn that time is solely at your disposal and that nothing in the world can take this responsibility from you. You can violate God's laws in your imagination, but you cannot escape from them. They were established for your protection and are as inviolate as your safety. 2. God created nothing besides you and nothing besides you exists, for you are part of him. What except him can exist? Nothing beyond him can happen, because nothing except him is real. Your creations add to him as you do, but nothing is added that is different, because everything has always been. What can upset you except the ephemeral, and how can the ephemeral be real if you are God's only creation and he created you eternal? Your holy will establishes everything that happens to you. Every response you make to everything you perceive is up to you because your will determines your perception of it. 3. God does not change his mind about you, for he is not uncertain of himself. And what he knows can be known, because he does not know only for himself. He created you for himself, but he gave you the power to create for yourself so you would be like him. That is why your will is holy. Can anything exceed the love of God? Can anything, then, exceed your will? Nothing can reach you from beyond it because, being in God, you encompass everything. Believe this, and you will realize how much is up to you. When anything threatens your peace of mind, ask yourself, has God changed his mind about me? Then accept his decision, for it is indeed changeless, and refuse to change your mind about yourself. God will never decide against you, or he would be deciding against himself. 4. The reason you do not know your creations is simply that you would decide against them as long as your minds are split, and to attack what you have created is impossible. But remember that it is as impossible for God. The law of creation is that you love your creations as yourself because they are part of you. Everything that was created is therefore perfectly safe, because the laws of God protect it by His love. Any part of your mind that does not know this has banished itself from knowledge, because it has not met its conditions. 5. Who could have done this but you? Recognize this gladly, for in this recognition lies the realization that your banishment is not of God and therefore does not exist. You are at home in God, dreaming of exile, but perfectly capable of awakening to reality. Is it your will to do so? You know from your own experience that what you see in dreams you think is real as long as you are asleep. Yet the instant you awaken, you know that everything that seemed to happen did not happen at all. You do not think this mysterious, even though all the laws of what you awakened to were violated while you slept. It is not possible that you merely shifted from one dream to another without really awakening. 6. Would you bother to reconcile what happened in conflicting dreams, or would you dismiss both together if you discovered that reality is in accord with neither? You do not remember being awake. When you hear the Holy Spirit, you merely feel better because loving seems possible to you, but you do not remember yet that it once was so. And it is in this remembering that you will know it can be so again. What is possible has not yet been accomplished. Yet what has once been is so now, if it is eternal. When you remember, you will know what you remember is eternal and therefore is now. 7. You will remember everything the instant you desire it wholly, for if to desire wholly is to create, you will have willed away the separation, returning your mind simultaneously to your creator and your creations. Knowing them, you will have no wish to sleep, but only the will to awaken and be glad. Dreams will be impossible, because you will want only truth, and being at last sure will it will be yours. The decision to forget. 1. Unless you know something, you cannot dissociate it. Knowledge therefore precedes dissociation, and dissociation is nothing more than a decision to forget. What has been forgotten then appears to be fearful, but only because the dissociation was an attack on truth. You are fearful because you have forgotten. And you have replaced your knowledge by an awareness of dreams, because you are afraid of your dissociation, not of what you have dissociated. Even in this world's therapy, when dissociated material is accepted, it ceases to be fearful, for the laws of mind always hold. 2. Yet to give up the dissociation of reality brings more than merely lack of fear. In this decision lie joy and peace and the glory of creation. Offer the Holy Spirit only your will to remember, for He retains the knowledge of God and of yourself for you, waiting for your acceptance. Give up gladly everything that would stand in the way of your remembering, for God is in your memory, and His voice will tell you that you are part of Him when you are willing to remember Him and know your own reality again. Let nothing in this world delay your remembering of Him, for in this remembering is the knowledge of yourself. 3. To remember is merely to restore to your mind what is already there. You do not make what you remember, you merely accept again what has been made but was rejected. The ability to accept truth in this world is the perceptual counterpart of creating in the kingdom. God will do His part if you will do yours, and His return in exchange, for yours is the exchange of knowledge for perception. Nothing is beyond His will for you. But signify your will to remember Him, and behold, He will give you everything but for the asking. 4. When you attack, you are denying yourself. You are specifically teaching yourself that you are not what you are. Your denial of reality precludes the acceptance of God's gift, because you have accepted something else in its place. If you understand that the misuse of defenses always constitutes an attack on truth, and truth is God, you will realize why this is always fearful. If you further recognize that you are part of God, you will understand why it is that you always attack yourself first. 5. All attack is self-attack. It cannot be anything else. Arising from your own decision not to be what you are, it is an attack on your identification. Attack is thus the way in which your identification is lost, because when you attack, you must have forgotten what you are. And if your reality is God's, when you attack, you are not remembering him. This is not because he is gone, but because you are actively willing not to remember him. 6. If you realized the complete havoc this makes of your peace of mind, you could not make such an insane decision. You make it only because you still believe that it can get you something you want. It follows, then, that you want something other than peace of mind, but you have not considered what it must be. Yet the logical outcome of your decision is perfectly clear if you will look at it. By deciding against your reality, you have made yourself vigilant against God and His kingdom, and it is this vigilance that makes you afraid to remember Him. 7. You have not attacked God and you do love Him. Can you change your reality? No one can will to destroy himself. When you think you are attacking yourself, it is a sure sign that you hate what you think you are. And this, and only this, can be attacked by you. What you think you are can be hateful, and what this strange image makes you do can be very destructive. Yet the destruction is no more real than the image, although those who make idols do worship them. The idols are nothing, but their worshippers are the sons of God in sickness. 8. God would have them released from their sickness and return to His mind. He will not limit your power to help them because He has given it to you. Do not be afraid of it because it is your salvation. What comforter can there be for the sick children of God except His power through you? Remember that it does not matter where in the sonship He is accepted. He is always accepted for all, and when your mind receives Him, the remembrance of Him awakens throughout the sonship. Heal your brothers simply by accepting God for them. 9. Your minds are not separate, and God has only one channel for healing because He has but one Son. His remaining communication link with all His children joins them together and them to Him. To be aware of this is to heal them because it is the awareness that no one is separate and so no one is sick. To believe that a son of God can be sick is to believe that part of God can suffer. Love cannot suffer because it cannot attack. The remembrance of love therefore brings invulnerability with it. 10. Do not side with sickness in the presence of the Son of God, even if He believes in it, for your acceptance of God in Him acknowledges the love of God, which He has forgotten. Your recognition of Him as part of God teaches Him the truth about Himself, which He is denying. Would you strengthen His denial of God, and thus lose sight of yourself? Or would you remind Him of His wholeness, and remember your Creator with Him? To believe a son of God is sick is to worship the same idol he does. God created love, not idolatry. All forms of idolatry are caricatures of creation, taught by sick minds, which are too divided to know that creation shares power and never usurps it. Sickness is idolatry, because it is the belief that power can be taken from you. Yet this is impossible, because you are part of God, who is all power. 11. A sick God must be an idol made in the image of what its maker thinks he is. And that is exactly what the ego, does perceive in a son of God, a sick God, self-created, self-sufficient, very vicious, and very vulnerable. Is this the idol you would worship? Is this the image you would be vigilant to save? Are you really afraid of losing THIS? Look calmly at the logical conclusion of the ego's thought system and judge whether its offering is really what you want, for this is what it offers you. To obtain this, you are willing to attack the divinity of your brothers and thus lose sight of yours, and you are willing to keep it hidden and to protect this idol which you think will save you from the dangers which the idol itself stands for, but which do not exist. 12. There are no idolators in the kingdom, but there is great appreciation for every soul which God created because of the calm knowledge that each one is part of Him. God's Son knows no idols, but He does know His Father. Health in this world is the counterpart of value in heaven. It is not my merit that I contribute to you, but my love, for you do not value yourselves. When you do not value yourself, you become sick, but my value of you can heal you because the value of God's Son is one. When I said, "My peace I give unto you," I meant it. Peace came from God through me to you. It was for you although you did not ask. 13. When a brother is sick, it is because he is not asking for peace and therefore does not know he has it. The acceptance of peace is the denial of illusion, and sickness is an illusion. Yet every son of God has the power to deny illusions anywhere in the kingdom merely by denying them completely in himself. I can heal you because I know you. I know your value for you, and it is this value that makes you whole. A whole mind is not idolatrous and does not know of conflicting laws. I will heal you merely because I have only one message, and it is true. Your faith in it will make you whole when you have faith in me. 14. I do not bring God's message with deception, and you will learn this as you learn that you always receive as much as you accept. You could accept peace now for everyone you meet and offer them perfect freedom from all illusions because you heard. But have no other gods before him, or you will not hear. God is not jealous of the gods you make, but you are. You would save them and serve them because you believe that they made you. You think they are your father because you are projecting onto them the fearful fact that you made them to replace God. Yet when they seem to speak to you, remember that nothing can replace God, and whatever replacements you have attempted are nothing. 15. Very simply, then, you may believe you are afraid of nothingness, but you are really afraid of nothing. And in that awareness you are healed. You will hear the God you listen to. You made the God of sickness, and by making him, you made yourself able to hear him. Yet you did not create him because he is not the will of the Father. He is therefore not eternal and will be unmade for you the instant you signify your willingness to accept only the eternal. If God has but one Son, there is but one God. You share reality with him because reality is not divided. To accept other gods before him is to place other images before yourself. 16. You do not realize how much you listen to your gods and how vigilant you are on their behalf. Yet they exist only because you honor them. Place honor where it is due, and peace will be yours. It is your inheritance from your real father. You cannot make your father, and the father you made did not make you. Honor is not due to illusions, for to honor them is to honor nothing. Yet fear is not due them either, for nothing cannot be fearful. You have chosen to fear love, because of its perfect harmlessness, and because of this fear, you have been willing to give up your own perfect helpfulness and your own perfect help. 17. Only at the altar of God will you find peace. And this altar is in you because God put it there. His voice still calls you to return, and he will be heard when you place no other gods before him. You can give up the god of sickness for your brothers. In fact, you would have to do so if you give him up for yourself. For if you see him anywhere, you have accepted him. And if you accept him, you will bow down and worship him, because he was made as God's replacement. He is the belief that you can choose which God is real. Although it is perfectly clear that this has nothing to do with reality, it is equally clear that it has everything to do with reality as you perceive it. J. Magic versus Miracles. 1. All magic is a form of reconciling the irreconcilable. All religion is the recognition that the irreconcilable cannot be reconciled. Sickness and perfection are irreconcilable. If God created you perfect, you are perfect. If you believe you can be sick, you have placed other gods before him. God is not at war with a god of sickness you made, but you are. He is the symbol of willing against God, and you are afraid of him because he cannot be reconciled with God's will. If you attack him, you will make him real to you. But if you refuse to worship him in whatever form he may appear to you and wherever you think you see him, he will disappear into the nothingness out of which he was made. 2. Reality can dawn only on an unclouded mind. It is always there, to be accepted, but its acceptance depends on your willingness to have it. To know reality must involve the willingness to judge unreality for what it is. This is the right use of selective perception. To overlook nothingness is merely to judge it correctly, and because of your ability to evaluate it truly, to let it go. Knowledge cannot dawn on a mind full of illusions, because truth and illusions are irreconcilable. Truth is whole and cannot be known by part of a mind. 3. The sonship cannot be perceived as partly sick, because to perceive it that way is not to perceive it at all. If the sonship is one, it is one in all respects. Oneness cannot be divided. If you perceive other gods, your mind is split, and you will not be able to limit the split, because the split is the sign that you have removed part of your mind from God's will, and this means it is out of control. To be out of control is to be out of reason, and the mind does become unreasonable without reason. This is merely a matter of definition. By defining the mind wrongly, you perceive it as functioning wrongly. 4. God's laws will keep your minds at peace, because peace is his will and his laws are established to uphold it. His are the laws of freedom, but yours are the laws of bondage. Since freedom and bondage are irreconcilable, their laws cannot be understood together. The laws of God work only for your good, and there are no other laws beside his. Everything else is merely lawless and therefore chaotic. Yet God himself has protected everything he created by his laws. Therefore, everything that is not under them does not exist. Laws of chaos are meaningless by definition. Creation is perfectly lawful, and the chaotic is without meaning because it is without God. You have given your peace to the gods you made, but they are not there to take it from you, and you are not able to give it to them. 5. You are not free to give up freedom, but only to deny it. You cannot do what God did not intend, because what he did not intend does not happen. Your gods do not bring chaos. You are endowing them with chaos and accepting it of them. All this has never been. Nothing but the laws of God has ever operated, and nothing except his will ever be. You were created through his laws and by his will, and the manner of your creation established you as creators. What you have made is so unworthy of you that you could hardly want it if you were willing to see it as it is. You will see nothing at all, and your vision will automatically look beyond it to what is in you and all around you. Reality cannot break through the obstructions you interpose, but it will envelop you completely when you let them go. 6. When you have experienced the protection of God, the making of idols becomes inconceivable. There are no strange images in the mind of God, and what is not in His mind cannot be in yours because you are of one mind, and that mind belongs to Him. It is yours, because it belongs to Him, for ownership is sharing to Him. And if it is so for Him, it is so for you. His definitions are His laws, for by them He established the universe as what it is. No false gods you attempt to interpose between yourself and your reality affect truth at all. Peace is yours, because God created you, and He created nothing else. 7. The miracle is the act of the Son of God who has laid aside all false gods, and who calls on His brothers to do likewise. It is an act of faith, because it is the recognition that His brother can do it. It is a call to the Holy Spirit in His mind, a call to Him which is strengthened by this joining. Because the miracle worker has heard Him, He strengthens His voice in a sick brother by weakening his belief in sickness, which he does not share. The power of one mind can shine into another, because all the lamps of God were lit by the same spark. It is everywhere, and it is eternal. 8. In many only the spark remains, for the great rays are obscured. Yet God has kept the spark alive so that the rays can never be completely forgotten. If you but see the little spark, you will learn of a greater light, for the rays are there unseen. Perceiving the spark will heal, but knowing the light will create. Yet in the returning, the little light must be acknowledged first, for the separation was a descent from magnitude to littleness. But the spark is still as pure as the great light, because it is the remaining call of creation. Put all your faith in it, and God Himself will answer you. K. The denial of God. 1. The rituals of the God of sickness are strange and very demanding. Joy is never permitted, for depression is the sign of allegiance to Him. Depression means that you have forsworn God. Men are afraid of blasphemy, but they do not know what it means. They do not realize that to deny God is to deny their own identity, and in this sense the wages of sin is death. The sense is very literal. Denial of life perceives its opposite, as all forms of denial replace what is with what is not. No one can really do this, but that you can think you can and believe you have is beyond dispute. 2. Do not forget, however, that to deny God will inevitably result in rejection, and you will believe that others and not yourself have done this to you. You will receive the message you give because it is the message you want. You may believe that you judge your brothers by the messages they give you, but you have judged them by the message you give to them. Do not attribute your denial of joy to them, or you cannot see the spark in them that could bring joy to you. It is the denial of the spark that brings depression, and whenever you see your brothers without it, you are denying God. 3. Allegiance to the denial of God is the ego's religion. The God of sickness obviously demands the denial of health, because health is in direct opposition to its own survival. But consider what this means to you. Unless you are sick, you cannot keep the gods you made, for only in sickness could you possibly want them. Blasphemy, then, is self-destructive, not God-destructive. It means that you are willing not to know yourself in order to be sick. This is the offering which your God demands because, having made Him out of your insanity, He is an insane idea. He has many forms, but although He may seem like many different things, He is but one idea, the denial of God. 4. Sickness and death entered the mind of God's Son against His will. The attack on God made His Son think He was fatherless, and out of His depression He made the God of depression. This was his alternative to joy, because he would not accept the fact that, although he was a creator, he had been created. Yet the Son is helpless without the Father, who alone is his help. We said before that of yourselves you can do nothing, but you are not of yourselves. If you were, what you have made would be true, and you could never escape. 5. It is because you did not make yourselves that you need be troubled by nothing. Your gods are nothing because your Father did not create them. You cannot make creators who are unlike your Creator any more than he could have created a son who was unlike him. If creation is sharing, it cannot create what is unlike itself. It can share only what it is. Depression is isolation, and so it could not have been created. 6. Son of God, you have not sinned, but you have been much mistaken. Yet this can be corrected, and God will help you, knowing that you could not sin against him. You denied him because you loved him, knowing that, if you recognized your love for him, you could not deny him. Your denial of him therefore means that you love him, and that you know he loves you. Remember that what you deny you must have known. And if you accept denial, you can accept its undoing. 7. Your Father has not denied you. He does not retaliate, but he does call to you to return. When you think he has not answered your call, you have not answered his. He calls to you from every part of the sonship, because of his love for his Son. If you hear his message, he has answered you, and you will learn of him if you hear aright. The love of God is in everything he created, for his Son is everywhere. Look with peace upon your brothers, and God will come rushing into your heart in gratitude for your gift to him. 8. Do not look to the God of sickness for healing, but only to the God of love, for healing is the acknowledgement of him. When you acknowledge him, you will know that he has never ceased to acknowledge you, and that in his acknowledgement of you lies your being. You are not sick and you cannot die. But you can confuse yourself with things that do. Remember, though, that to do this is blasphemy, for it means that you are looking without love on God and his creation, from which he cannot be separated. Only the eternal can be loved, for love does not die. What is of God is his forever, and you are of God. Would he allow himself to suffer? And would he offer his Son anything that is not acceptable to him? 9. If you will accept yourself as God created you, you will be incapable of suffering. Yet to do this, you must acknowledge him as your Creator. This is not because you will be punished otherwise. It is merely because your acknowledgement of your Father is the acknowledgement of yourself as you are. Your Father created you wholly without sin, wholly without pain, and wholly without suffering of any kind. If you deny him, you bring sin, pain, and suffering into your own mind because of the power he gave it. Your mind is capable of creating worlds, but it can also deny what it creates because it is free. 10. You do not realize how much you have denied yourself, and how much God, in his love, would not have it so. Yet he would not interfere with you because he would not know his Son if he were not free. To interfere with you would be to attack himself, and God is not insane. When you denied him, you were insane. Would you have him share your insanity? God will never cease to love his Son, and his Son will never cease to love him. That was the condition of his Son's creation, fixed forever in the mind of God. To know that is sanity. To deny it is insanity. God gave himself to you in your creation, and his gifts are eternal. Would you deny yourself to him? 11. Out of your gifts to him, the kingdom will be restored to his Son. His Son removed himself from his gift by refusing to accept what had been created for him and what he himself had created in the name of his Father. Heaven waits for his return, for it was created as the dwelling place of God's Son. You are not at home anywhere else or in any other condition. Do not deny yourself the joy which was created for you for the misery you have made for yourselves. God has given you the means for undoing what you have made. Listen and you will learn what you are. 12. If God knows his children as wholly sinless, it is blasphemous to perceive them as guilty. If God knows his children as wholly without pain, it is blasphemous to perceive suffering anywhere. If God knows his children to be wholly joyous, it is blasphemous to feel depressed. All of these illusions and the many other forms which blasphemy may take are refusals to accept creation as it is. If God created his Son perfect, that is how you must learn to see him to learn of his reality. And as part of the sonship, that is how you must see yourself to learn of yours. 13. Do not perceive anything God did not create, or you are denying him. His is the only fatherhood, and it is yours only, because he has given it to you. Your gifts to yourself are meaningless, but your gifts to your creations are like his because they are given in his name. That is why your creations are as real as his. Yet the real fatherhood must be acknowledged if the real son is to be known. You believe that the six things which you have made are your real creations, because you believe that the six images you perceive are the sons of God. 14. Only if you accept the fatherhood of God will you have anything because his fatherhood gave you everything. That is why to deny him is to deny yourself. Arrogance is the denial of love, because love shares and arrogance withholds. As long as both appear to you to be desirable, the concept of choice, which is not of God, will remain with you. While this is not true in eternity, it is true in time, so that, while time lasts in your minds, there will be choices. Time itself was your choice. 15. If you would remember eternity, you must learn to look only on the eternal. If you allow yourselves to become preoccupied with the temporal, you are living in time. As always, your choice is determined by what you value. Time and eternity cannot both be real, because they contradict each other. If you will accept only what is timeless as real, you will begin to understand eternity and make it yours.